Well, I beg your indulgence. This
right ankle of mine and foot is kind of ouchy tonight. And so appreciate so much that Jim has let me borrow his equipment with 5 cushions tonight. Jim, or whatever it is. May I encourage you to go with Joy and me to the Holy Land Experience on Friday? We've never been there. We've heard so much about it. We need at least 15, because if there are 15 of us, we get to go for $33 each instead of $40 each. And so there's just a streak within me that wants to save money. And so we're saying, why don't we all go down and have fun together? I trust you will. By the way, ladies, don't miss tomorrow's meeting. Joy is a very good speaker. I've heard her preach at home all the time. And she is very good. She conveys the message well. Those of you who know us know that we have been blessed, and I use that word advisedly, with a handicapped grandchild. And I think tomorrow you're going to be sharing a little bit. Oh, you're not going to be sharing about that? Well, come to the men's prayer meeting, and I'll share a little bit about it. No, never mind, but you will enjoy, I'm sure, what Joy has to say. One other thing before we begin in all serious tonight. How many of you are into computers? May I see your hand? You know, you use computers. A number of you. Well, you know, I'm a lover of wonderful poetry. And there are certain poems that really speak to my heart. And here is one tonight that I'd like to share with you in beginning. It's entitled, The Computer Swallowed Grandma. The computer swallowed Grandma. Yes, honestly, it's true. She pressed control and enter and disappeared from view. It devoured her completely. The thought just makes me squirm. She must have caught a virus or have been eaten by a worm. I've searched through the recycle bin and files of every kind. I've even used the internet, but nothing did I find. In desperation, I asked Jeeves my searches to refine. The reply from him was negative. Not a thing was found online. So, if inside your inbox, my grandma you should see, please copy, scan, and paste her and send her back to me. Doesn't that move you? Isn't that just tremendous poetry? I thought you would enjoy that very much. One other thing before we begin tonight. I have the unusual privilege of going by 3 different names. My legal name is Donald, and that's what's on my tag, and that's what I go by, but my nickname is Dick. So when you hear my wife call me, you wonder, well, is she confused? Well, she is, but... And I need to just say a brief word about that so you will understand, and that is, when I was born in a home, not in a hospital. My mother wanted me named Richard Donald so that she could call me Dickie Don. Don't you call me that. My father wanted me named Donald Ray, so my father went down to the county courthouse and put Donald Ray on the birth certificate. But guess what? My mother continued to call me Dickie Don. And the nickname Dick stuck. In fact, it stuck so much that on my first day in college, when they called the roll, they called Don Hubbard, and I looked around to see who the other Hubbard was in the class. And after it was over, true story, after it was over, I went to the professor and I said, you didn't call my name. And he said, the only Hubbard I have here is a Donald Hubbard. And then it dawned on me that I had sent in my application papers and my legal name. And I said, oh, well, I guess that's me. And then he had this choice word to say. He said, you know, when a student enters the university, we do expect him to know his own name. That was my introduction to my university career. So, if I speak in New Jersey, I'm called David. I don't know why. I think I'm confused with the former president of Fuller Theological Seminary, Dr. David Hubbard. So, my bank at home will accept Donald, Dick, Richard, David, Donald Ray. So if you want to write a check, just put a name, just begin it with D, and we'll see that it gets cashed. Anyway, that's the story of our name. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer, and then we want to get into the Word. Father, thank you for the joy of being here at Park of the Palms. Thank you for being with people who love you, who love your word. Thank you for those here tonight. Speak to our hearts, Lord, as we study a very intriguing passage of Scripture. Grant to us, we pray, that ministry of the Spirit of God for the hour. May He be our teacher, we pray. May the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in all that we say and do, and we shall be careful to give You the praise and the honor and the glory that You alone deserve, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have an outline of the book of Hebrews. Has that been distributed yet? It has been. Would you take that outline just for a moment? I don't have a copy in front of me, but I think I can remember a good portion of it. Notice that the theme of the book is the supremacy of Christ. There are two divisions to the book. Remember, we said this morning there are some repetitions that we want to observe at the beginning of each of our sessions. There are two divisions. The first one is the doctrinal section, and it deals with the exaltations of Christ. There are contrasts, eight contrasts, that the author, writing under divine inspiration, presents for the second generation Hebrew Christian reader who is being pressured from many different sides to return to the ceremonial worship of the temple and to leave his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer is going to impress upon them that what they have in Christ is infinitely superior to anything that they ever had under the law of Moses. There is just no comparison. In the first section of the book, he begins that Christ's position is greater than the prophets. We talked about the former revelation, which was temporary and fragmentary. The Lord spoke at sundry time and in different ways in time past unto the fathers through the prophets. And then when he comes to verse 2, he tells us about the final revelation, which is permanent and complete, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So we asked the question this morning, well, who is Jesus Christ? And we found that in verse 1 of the first chapter, in the first half of the second verse, that what you find is the Father's designation of the Son. Beginning in the middle of verse 2 down through the middle of verse 4, you have the Father's description of the Son, and we noted seven characteristics or seven qualities which the writer gives concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, which we liken unto that great passage on the kenosis in Philippians chapter 2. Now, tonight we're going to be making another observation, and we're giving this the title, No Greater Name. And we want to introduce the second great contrast that you will see on the outline in front of you, and that is Christ's name is greater than the angels. Now, I want to begin reading with the middle of verse 4. Well, let me read the entire verse 4, and I'm going to read down through verse 14. And let me call something to your attention right away that you will see in your notes. Forgive me if I sound like a teacher tonight rather than a preacher, because I want to make sure that you understand what we're doing. The passage dealing with angels actually goes through chapter 2, and I think the end of chapter 2 is verse 18. Yes. So that section from chapter 1, verse 4b, through chapter 2, verse 18, deals with the subject that Christ's name is greater than the angels. Now, that immediately raises some questions in our mind. Why does it please the Spirit of God to give so much space in this letter of 13 chapters to the discussion that Christ is better, greater, superior to the angels? And we want to take time to take a look at that. Now, note your outline, please, and notice that the writer is going to demonstrate that Christ's name is greater than the angels in two different ways, separated by the first exhortation. The first exhortation is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And it comes where it does because what the writer does there is that he continues in part the thought, look at the first word of the second chapter, and it is therefore. So he continues by giving an exhortation that is filled with a precaution, if you please, to those who are reading. The exhortation concludes with verse 4 of the second chapter. Are you still with me? All right. Nod your head, yes. Okay. Beginning in verse 5 and continuing through verse 18 of the second chapter, he is demonstrating or proving that the name of Christ is greater than angels in a second way. In the first chapter, beginning in the middle of verse 4 down through to the end of the first chapter, he's going to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his deity, has a greater name than angels because he is the revered Son. Notice that this discussion continues the sonship of Christ, which is called to our attention in verse 2. Remember, the word son in verse 2 is without an article indicating the method by which the final revelation is going to come. And that's the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 5, the second aspect of that contrast is going to be presented. And that second contrast goes like this. In his humanity, Christ has a greater name than the angels as the representative man. Now, those contrasts are important. In the first chapter, we see him in his deity as the revered Son. In the second chapter, we see him in his humanity as the representative man. In both of these aspects, the author declares, writing under divine inspiration, that Jesus Christ has a greater name than the angels. But now there comes a question, and that question comes to our mind when we begin to read verse 4. Let me read the passage now, Hebrews 1 in verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels. And so now, remember, the author is concluding his sevenfold description of Jesus, the Son, and he concludes the one subject and introduces the second subject having to do with angels. So he has, the scripture says in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now beginning with verse 5, I'm going to read the passage, verse 5 down through 14, and if we don't finish tonight, I'm not going to hurry it through because of all of the passages that you find in the first section of the book of Hebrews. This can be one of the most confusing for believers, and we want to take our time to work our way through it. I want to call to your attention that the author is going to prove the supremacy of the name of Christ, that in his deity as the revered Son, he is greater than angels, by quoting seven Old Testament passages. And they are there in the text, and we're going to identify them. Notice that in the first four verses, he does not quote Scripture. But beginning with verse 5, he does quote Scripture. In fact, there are two verses from the Old Testament that are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. Now look up this way for a moment. When these seven quotations are presented to the readers, there are five conclusions that come from them. Seven quotations, five conclusions. For an example, in verse 5, you have the first two quotations. We'll get to that in a moment. And there is a conclusion that the reader draws from that. Notice, please, beginning with verse 6, you have another Old Testament quotation. And here, in verses 6 and, let me see, verses 6 and 7, you have other passages, two other passages that are quoted, and then in the rest of the quotations, the conclusion is drawn. So each of these, not each quotation, but the whole seven quotations bring to us five different conclusions. But I must take a little while to demonstrate that the author in wanting to indicate the supremacy of Christ, the author turns from the prophets and he selects angels, Moses, Joshua, Aaron and aspects of temple worship as contrasts. Look at your outline for a moment, and you will see that what we have, beginning with the second contrast, that the author is choosing angels, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, and aspects of temple worship. Now, the question that we need to ask is, why? Why is the reader beginning with angels? And we'll answer that in a moment. But why does he select this as the approach to the second generation Hebrew readers? May I say, it is because they represent a greater part of God's Old Testament plan. And remember, the pressure was coming from those who said that they needed to revert back to temple worship and to leave Jesus Christ. For an example, angels collectively in the Old Testament were called the sons of God. By the way, we'll call attention to that in just a moment. You'll find that in Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Not only that, but it was believed that they assisted in the giving of the law. Therefore, at the time at which this book was written, angels were held in very high spiritual respect by the Jews. Moses was God's great servant through whom God built the house of Israel and gave the law. Joshua was to lead the people to Canaan rest, but he was unable to do so. Aaron was the high priest whose priesthood ministered the temple sacrifices, which mediated the forgiveness of sins. So notice that the structure of the book tells us that he is taking those areas which indicated and represented God's major Old Testament plan. But the question must be asked and answered, why does the writer introduce angels at this point? Now, turn your outline over and let me give you a few scripture verses that I want you to understand. At the time the letter was written, there was a strong tendency to exalt angels among the Jews. And the reason for this is because that angels were most important in the Jewish religion, primarily because thousands of angels assisted in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now, let me repeat that. Angels were highly exalted, very important in the Jewish religion, primarily because thousands of angels assisted in the giving of the law at Sinai. Put a marker here, and we haven't read the passage yet, but bear with me, we'll get there. Come up with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33, would you please? Deuteronomy chapter 33. And when you have found chapter 33, I want you to take a look, please, at verse 2. Deuteronomy 33:2. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. The word saints there means holy ones. It's a reference to angels. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says, and he came with 10,000s of angels. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Now this is picked up in the New Testament in the book of Acts chapter 7. Turn with me there, please, for a moment. Acts chapter 7, and you will remember from the book of Acts that this has to do with the message of Stephen before he is stoned as the first Christian martyr. Stephen calls attention, beginning in verse 53, Acts chapter 7, in his accusatory statement that he's giving to those who were ready to stone him to death, and he says in verse 53, he's indicting the Jews, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now that's what he's referring to is Deuteronomy 33:2. But not only that, turn over with me to the book of Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 19, the apostle writes this. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And so these verses teach us the reason why the angels were held in such high and exalted position. So what the writer has to do now to these second generation Hebrew Christians is to demonstrate that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, has a greater name than the angels. Now, for many generations, Israel held the law in the highest esteem and considered itself to be bound by the law. Let me read something to you here. If there were to be a new revelation under which the people of God should put themselves, it would be necessary to demonstrate that what was new was superior to what was old. The author needed to demonstrate that truth, that Jesus Christ is superior to angels and Moses, through whom the old revelation had come. And that's the reason why, in the structure of the book, that he is going to present the truth that Christ's name is superior to angels. And again, I remind you, he's going to do it in two ways. In chapter 1, in his deity, Christ is superior to angels as the revered Son. And in chapter 2, in his humanity, Christ is superior to angels as the representative man. In chapter 1, you continue the exaltation of Christ. In chapter 2, the question is answered, why was it necessary for Jesus to die? And that's what he's going to be discussing in the latter part of the second chapter. With that background in mind, let me begin to read now with verse 5. Chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's a quotation from Psalm 2 and verse 7. He links that in verse 5 of Hebrew 1, and he says, And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. Here are two of the seven quotations. Let me read on. Verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. In Psalm 6, the quotation is from Psalm 89:27, and so on. Now in verse 8 he says, But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The rest of the chapter that we've been reading is basically quotation from Old Testament scriptures. Verses 10 down through verse 12, for an example, is a quotation from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And then in verse 13, it's a quotation from Psalm 110 and verse 1. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then he concludes the chapter, Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? What is the writer doing? In my younger years as a believer, when I would read through the book of Hebrews, I must confess that beginning with verse 5 through to the end of the chapter, I read it quickly, and I did not give it the depth of consideration, nor try to understand what the Spirit of God was saying through this author to these second-generation Hebrew Christians. But as I became older, I began to understand that the writer is exalting Jesus in five tremendous ways. Do you have a piece of paper in front of you? Let me give them to you, though we will not be able to conclude the full discussion tonight. Remember, the first two quotations are found in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. They are Psalm 2, verse 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. Now, this deals with Christ's presence. Conclusion, he is the Son of God, therefore trust him. The very first thing that he does is emphasize the sonship of Jesus. and it has to do with his presence. That's the conclusion these two verses lead us to. His presence tells us that he is the Son of God, and our response should be, therefore, trust him. More about that in just a moment. Let me go to verse 6 and 7. Here are the next two Old Testament quotations, quotation number 3 and 4. They are found in Deuteronomy 32:43, Psalm 9:7, Psalm 104, verse 8. Deuteronomy 32:43, Psalm 9:7 are linked together. Psalm 104, verse 4. Okay, are you still with me? Look at your center column reference. What is the second conclusion? It has to do with Christ's praise. He is the worshiped one. Our response is to worship him. Christ's praise. He is the worshiped one. Now we go to the fifth Old Testament quotation. That's found in verses 8 and 9. This is a quotation from Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7. This is the third conclusion that he's coming to. The first was Christ's presence, and then Christ's praise. The third conclusion is Christ's person. He is God. Therefore, what's the response to be? Serve him. Notice the first one emphasizes Christ's presence. He is the Son, and therefore we are to trust him. The second is we are to praise him because he is God the Son. He's the worshiped one, and we are to adore him. And the third one, the conclusion is he is Christ's person, or God's person. He is the Son. He is rather God. Therefore, serve him. The sixth quotation is found in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. And this is the passage is Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And here you find Christ's perpetuity. What do we mean by perpetuity? He is the unchangeable one. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Therefore, we are to rejoice in him. We are to rejoice in him. Now, the last one is found in verse 13, and verse 13 is a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. And here, the conclusion, the fifth conclusion is, it is Christ's position. He sits at the Father's right hand, and our response then is to obey him. Now, that's a big overview of this first chapter and the author's use of seven Old Testament quotations, each one drawing a conclusion that exalts the Lord Jesus and testifies to the supremacy of Christ's name over the angels, because of his deity as the revered Son. What should the response be from the readers who read this letter, who are under intensive pressure? It is to be to trust him, to worship him, to praise him, to rejoice in him, to obey him. Because who is Jesus Christ? He is God the Son, unchangeable, who created, who will receive all, who is seated at the Father's right hand. Now, time will not allow us to go through each one of these, and so I must simply appeal to your interest in the book of Hebrews when the time comes. But I want you to go with me, please, to verses 6 and 7. By the way, let me first begin with Psalm 2, verse 7. I want to make just a comment or two about this for your insight and for your consideration. For under which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now this has brought a great deal of discussion amongst Bible scholars. Those who oppose the eternal sonship of Jesus point to Psalm 2, verse 7, and its use here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, and also it's being quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. Now let me pause for a moment. The issue of Christ's eternal sonship, that Christ always was with the Father, is never, ever in doubt. Did you hear me, class? Jesus Christ, always the eternal Son. Amen? Always the eternal Son. Well, then what does it mean when prophetically Psalm 2:7 says, This day have I begotten thee? Peter quotes it in Acts 13:33, and there is big controversy about this, but let me just throw out what my studies have led me to believe, and that is that Peter links this to the resurrection of Jesus, because at the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus demonstrated as the Father had given him the positional right to rule as a response of his resurrection, as we've noted in our previous message this morning. So in Psalm 2 and verse 5, or Psalm 2 verse 7, here mentioned in Hebrews 1 5, it refers to the day of our Lord's resurrection. In 2 Samuel 7:14, when you read it, do not be mystified by it, because it looks as though in 2 Samuel 14, it has to do with Solomon, David's son. But if you project it into a messianic prophecy, he is talking about David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you still with me? Let's go now to verses 6 and 7. I want to talk with you for a moment about this expression that you find in verse 6. It says, And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith. What's the meaning of the term firstborn? First begotten in verse 6. And by the way, in verse 6, it testifies when he again brings. That's my translation of verse 6. And I think it refers to the Lord's second coming, when he again brings. Firstborn does not always mean born first. Are you with me? Anybody here ever hear J. Sidlow Baxter? You remember J. Sidlow Baxter would stand with his glasses down like mine, and then in the middle of his exposition, he would say in a very deep bass voice, Am I boring you? But this is good stuff. This is God's word. Firstborn does not always mean born first. Here, in the context, it demonstrates that Jesus Christ ranks above all others. Now, how can I prove that? Well, I take a look at the clock. I cannot have you turn to these verses, but I want you to write them down. In 1 Chronicles 3, 1 to 9, the genealogical list is given of the sons of David. Check the list. Solomon is the 10th of the sons born to David. And yet in Psalm 89, Solomon is David's firstborn. Not that he was born first, but it was the title of rank. Jesus Christ here is declared firstborn because he ranks above all others. It is a title both of rank as well as of honor. Drop your eye down to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The greatest verse, H.A. Ironside said, to demonstrate the deity of Jesus is given to us in verse 8, and verse 8 is a quotation from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. In English, it reads like this, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. But notice the first part of verse 8 says, but unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God. In Greek, it is theos with the article. That means ho, theos, and it could be translated as the God. Thy throne, the God, is forever and ever. The psalmist accords Jesus Christ the rank of full deity. The quotation from H.A. Ironsides is, it would be impossible to indicate his full deity in any more conclusive way than this. Wow. And he's writing this to the second generation Hebrew Christians who were tempted to return to the Old Testament worship. Well, our time is gone. But let me have you drop your eye, please, in closing to verse 13, which is a quotation from Psalm 110 and verse 1. Remember, this is conclusion number 5, Christ's position. He sits at the Father's right hand, therefore obey him. The final proof of Christ's superiority over angels in his deity is seen by this fact. No angel has ever been invited to sit at the Father's right hand, but the Son has. And this position will be maintained until the final victory over all God's enemies have been achieved, according to 1 Corinthians 15:25-28. As we have called attention before, we believe that this is not to be understood geographically, that is to be understood positionally, and is probably the answer to our Lord's prayer in John 17:5, when he mentioned about returning to the glory that he had before. And so enthronement, Christ seated on the throne, with which this first chapter concludes, indicates that the Father had fully accepted the Son's sacrifice for sin on the cross. We began by asking the question, who is Jesus? And we have found that he has a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Why? Because he is fully God and yet fully man. Isn't it awful that there can be people who have sat under the truth and then for some reason or other begin to drift away from the truth? And right after he says in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? And then he comes with a warning, therefore pay attention. And it is to that that we will give our attention tomorrow morning at 9:30. I hope that you can be with us. So let me just kind of review for a moment. Verses 5 down through verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 1 sets forth the great truth that Christ's name is greater than the angels in his deity as the revered Son. To prove this, the author quotes 7 Old Testament quotations. That when we analyze those quotations and the impact of them, we find that there are 5 conclusions, and then the reader should be able to draw from that 5 different responses. Now, again, I remind you that to understand the book of Hebrews, we need to continue to put ourselves in the mindset of these second generation Hebrew Christians. The writer then is saying to them, to these second generation Christians, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, therefore trust him, therefore worship him, therefore serve him, therefore praise him, and therefore obey him. If that was true of them back then, how much more should it be true of us today? That we should trust him, that we should worship him, adore him, praise him, serve him, my, obey him. Isn't it wonderful that God gave us such a Savior?
Thank you, Father. We are grateful for this passage of Scripture. Words fail us, Lord, when we come to analyze this passage. It is just so awesome. The truth is just so overwhelming. Help us to sift it through our minds, tired by the day's activities, that we might latch on to the great truth that Jesus Christ is your Son, fully God, yet at the same time fully man. We bless your name for the Son of the living God, in whom we believe. Dismiss us with your blessing, Lord. Guide us in Jesus' name to love you even more. Amen.